I'm Charlie Mays. I'm a pastor in Renton, Washington. And we are talking about Luke's gospel, and today we're going to be concentrating on Luke as the gospel for the poor. I sat down last night and figured out that at the rate we've been going, I'd have to be here about 4 weeks to get through March. In fact, somebody asked me yesterday if I was going to be here all summer. And the implication, at the rate we were going, is that's how long it's going to take. And I one time, as I think I mentioned maybe yesterday or the day before, had a professor. We spent, I think it was 3 weeks on the first verse of Mark. And then, of course, you have to go very fast, and that's what's going to happen to us. What I'd like to do today is to take just a very quick moment or two with the baptism of Jesus and the temptations of Jesus, and then move into the agenda for the day on Luke as the gospel for the poor. What I'll do then, we'll just walk very, very quickly through the Lucan material on wealth and the use of possessions. And then I'm going to share with you from a paper that I feel is almost divinely inspired. I wrote it myself. Anyway, it will help me in order to get through a vast amount of material and show you something about the way that Luke has woven material together. It's absolutely fascinating study, just from a literary point of view, if for no other reason, to see how themes are introduced and then moved into this. I was mentioning to someone after class yesterday, I'm not a great musician. I get static when I play the radio, but Bach is a musician that I enjoy hearing a great deal, and you can hear him introduce a theme, and then he introduces another theme, and then pretty soon he lets those themes play with one another and against one another. And I think the same kind of theme playing is done in much of the scriptures, and certainly in the gospel we have before us today. All right, looking at Luke 3, 21 and following, the baptism of Jesus. We looked yesterday very briefly at John the Baptist and the questions that the crowds asked him, and we'll come back to that with Zacchaeus, as we suggested. Jesus is baptized now by John, and the interesting thing and the thing I want you to observe is the voice that comes at baptism. And that's also something that whenever you look in either of the other synoptic gospels that record the baptism, see who is addressed. Who does the voice speak to? And in this case, the voice is very obviously, I think, directed to one person. Again, if we can use the image of the stage, the spotlight zeroes in on one person, namely Jesus. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." You don't need another person to hear that. That word is addressed to Jesus, and I'll show you why I think that has some significance in just a moment. Then Luke introduces Jesus, in essence, with his genealogy, that Jesus begins his ministry when he was about 30 years of old, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph. And then you have the list of the genealogy. Someone asked me 2 days ago, and I told him I thought we'd be there yesterday, about the genealogies. Just say a couple of things. If you take the listing of the genealogies in Luke and in Matthew and compare them, you will find they are strikingly different. The biggest and most obvious difference is that Matthew begins his listing of the genealogy of Jesus with Abraham, and Luke begins his backwards. That's another difference. Matthew starts from Abraham and goes down, and Luke starts with Jesus and goes backwards. And Luke doesn't end when he gets to Abraham. He keeps right on running up until he gets to Adam. So that's one difference. There's also some difference in the names of the folks who are included in the genealogies. Matthew has done an interesting thing. Matthew has three categories. He has from Abraham until David, from David until the exile, and then from the exile to Jesus. And each of those are 14 generations in length, 2 times 7. And there's a reason for the numerology. But he has three distinct areas of 14 generations. Luke is not concerned about that kind of numerology. And he traces Jesus' ancestry back to Adam, and this is partly, we think, due to his concern for the whole of humanity. That his scope is much more inclusive at this point. Now, this Christology. The term Son of God is a very elusive term. It does not mean only what we think it means when we talk about Jesus. And I want, without going into that, I want you to hear that the term Son of God means other things than divinity. I'm not going to fill that in for you right now, okay? Because I want that to be an open question for you when you read the Scriptures, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Because there are folks in the Old Testament who are called the Son of the Most High, namely the kings of Israel. In the enthronement psalms, like Psalm 2, Psalm 110, particularly 110, the king is called the Son of God. Israel itself is called the Son of God. In fact, Matthew uses a term, you know, in Hosea 11, 1 and 2, Hosea says to Israel, that the Lord says to her, out of Egypt have I called my son. And of course Matthew thinks, you know, he uses that as part of his proof text as to why Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were down in Egypt. It's an interesting proof text to be a messianic proof text, because the second verse of Hosea 11 says, and the more I called to him, the more he went astray. But that son is Israel. Now, notice what it says in the list of genealogy when you get down to Adam. See, it says, Jesus has just heard from the voice at his baptism, you are my beloved son. Then comes this whole listing of the genealogy, and it concludes with this in the last verse of chapter 3. The son of Adam, the son of God. Adam, the son of God. Now, is Adam the same son of God in the same way that Jesus is the son of God? Just keep that question open. Now, the theme of the son. I'm going to go back now and read New International Version, which those of you who asked me about Bibles I'd recommend. I think the New International Version is a good study Bible. It has faithful adherence, I think, to the Greek text. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was obviously hungry. This doesn't say obviously hungry, I put in obviously. Now, what does the devil say to him? If you are the Son of God. Son of God in his baptism sense, or Son of God in the Adam sense? And tell this stone to become bread. And then we have that temptation. Then the next temptation in verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him the kingdoms of the heaven of the world, and there he's going to give him authority over them. And then the final temptation in 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Luke has a different order of temptation stories than Matthew. Mark does not have any temptation stories. He just has the two verses in the first chapter. Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit, and there he was tempted for 40 days, zilch, and then he comes out preaching. Here you have the temptation stories. Luke has changed the order, or Matthew did, but anyway, Luke's order ends with Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple, which, as we've suggested earlier, is important for him. Now I want to suggest a little something for you to think about. The suggestion here is that if Jesus is really the Son of God, and he throws himself down off the temple, God will take care of him. When Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem and they put him on the cross, if he is truly the Son of God, why isn't God there to help him? Just think about it. I mean, you know, Luke has thrown us a curve here to think about. What does it mean that the Son of God has to suffer? Because he also throws that in, the Dei, it is necessary, the divine must. I think also you have to see these words in terms of the struggle in Gethsemane and Jesus' presentation before Pilate. He could, as the various gospels talk about, Jesus says in one place, I could pray my Father and he could send a legion of angels. But it does not happen. It's very interesting in light of this text. Well, having raised that and maybe confused you, I'll just leave you with it, though, to think about. Why does Luke have this, and then when Jesus gets where the rubber hits the road, God seemingly is not around? Okay. Then verse 13, very interesting verse. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Hans Conselman says that the ministry of Jesus is Satan-free. That's not true, unless you somehow take care of the demoniacs, the unclean spirits. Are they really the devil or not? And the next time the devil, Satan, as a major participant on the stage, he finally comes and gets into Judas. That's the next time we meet him in a direct reference in Luke's gospel. But the devil now leaves Jesus until an opportune time. Seemingly the opportune time comes then at the Passion. Now, Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. What news? What has he done? Luke hasn't told us anything he's done. An interesting little quirk in Luke's gospel. And we're also going to see that the folks at Nazareth say, do what you did in other places. So I think it's in Capernaum. Yeah, and we don't know what he did in Capernaum yet. So Luke has arranged his material here in order to get at the point. It says he taught in their synagogues and everybody praised him. That's all we know about it. He went to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This now is the agenda. This is the platform for the ministry of Jesus in Luke's understanding. This comes from two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58:6. There's a little phrase that slipped in here from Isaiah 58:6. So, you know, did Jesus have a bad manuscript, or did Luke edit it, or just what? Who knows? But at least it sets up what Jesus is going to do in Luke's gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. That's the term for Christ, Messiah. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Then the phrase, to release the oppressed, comes from 58:6 of Isaiah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then the rest of Isaiah 61:2 says, and the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Jesus doesn't say that for some reason in Luke's gospel. Now, the phrase recovery of sight for the blind, in the Hebrew manuscript of Isaiah, the text is not recovery of sight for the blind, but rather it is release for the prisoners. And the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation done by 70 Greek Jewish scholars 200 years before the birth of Jesus in Alexandria of Egypt, and became the standard Old Testament for the Hebrew, for the Jewish people throughout the Mediterranean basin. The Septuagint translation reads, recovery of sight for the blind. Usually, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's quoting the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew version. Sometimes it doesn't look like they're quoting either. I think they're, you know, they do like I do. They quote off the top of their head, and it doesn't quite come out the way it is in the text. But nonetheless, that's usually true. If you compare in the RSV, for instance, Old Testament translation or Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, and go back and look at them in the Old, they are not the same. And that's because they have remained faithful to the New Testament the New Testament manuscript and the Old. If you went to a Septuagint, one time when I was a very, very smart intern, I led a Bible study for an ecumenical group of ministers, and I gave them this little explanation, and we were meeting in an Episcopal church in Bethesda, Maryland, and I made that little speech, and the pastor of that church had a Septuagint Greek Old Testament, and he said, prove it. Luckily, it was easy enough I could do, but I was... again, the wall there. They almost threw me out. One could go into this all kinds of ways. Part of what stands behind the imagery of Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, and indeed becomes imagery for the whole picture of the coming kingdom of God in the Old Testament, first of all, is a picture drawn from Leviticus 25 of the Jubilee year. Now, we just don't have time to go into all of the ramifications of the Jubilee year. But that was a year that once every 50 years, the Jubilee would be declared, and land that had been sold, we talked about this earlier, land that had been sold by the original families would revert back to them, and prisoners would be released, all kinds of, if you had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debts, you were freed. This whole kind of social system or concept that is introduced in Leviticus 25 becomes the imagery for the coming kingdom of God. And it's just a terribly important concept, and I really feel badly just kind of to skip over it. But I'll recommend a couple of things that you might want to look at and to read. A book that's used a lot at Holden is John Howard Yoder's book, The Politics of Jesus. He depends heavily upon the concept of the Jubilee year, which he sees introduced here for his understanding of the ministry of Jesus. He is really following a French theologian by the name of Trocmé in his arguments, and from what I can read and judge, they overstate the case, and Jesus really ends up, if you follow through to their logical conclusions, with a legalistic structure that isn't quite, I think, what he has in mind. But that is a very good and, I think, very readable understanding of what the Jubilee year is about. And that's the one book I would most recommend for that concept. The thing that I want to point out for us, for our purposes, is this. To preach good news to the poor, the word that Luke uses for the poor is physically poor. Absolutely, folks who don't have one nickel to rub against another. That's who he has in mind here. It's a very physical, a very earthly, a very material concept for him. Now, when it goes to say then that he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and release for the oppressed, The interesting thing is that the word that's used for release is a word that is used by Luke for forgiveness. It is also used by Luke when the woman who has been crippled for a number of years, and this is in, I think it's chapter 10, but, no, it's not 10, but, yeah. Anyway, we'll get to that when I get into another path. It's in 13, 10, that Jesus releases a woman who has been bound for 18 years. She has had a spirit of infirmity. It's in Luke 13, 10, verses 10 and following. And she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight, and she praised God. The freedom that she has from that physical affliction is the same word as the freedom that is, or the release that is mentioned here. Now, one of the point I want to make, and I'm not going to substantiate it, you're just going to have to mistrust me and hopefully go look it up and see if this is sustainable or not. But the point that I think we want to draw here is this, that in this announcement of the agenda for the ministry of Jesus, Luke has so tied together the what we call the physical and the spiritual. He has woven them so tightly together that you cannot divide them. It seems to me the problem that we have is that we want to divide the spirit, the so-called spiritual, from the physical. I have a lot of little tapes that run in my head, and I'm going to push a button now and run one of them. What the Bible means by spiritual is that which is created by the Spirit of God, and it can be the most physical things in the world. It doesn't mean that which is divorced from that which is physical. Jesus was somewhat spiritual, and he was flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. This, you know, in one sense, the created universe is spiritual. It was created by the Spirit of God. And we have really damaged ourselves almost irreparably by the divisions that we make between the physical and the spiritual. And the Jesus of Luke's gospel will not let us do that. And that's why I think Luke keeps pulling us back to earth, keeps pulling the faith back to what does it mean to live now as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so without denying the hope that is ours in Christ, in terms of what happens to us after we die, Luke says, let's get our focus on what it means to live in Christ. And I think we need to hear that. You know, Jesus seems to me got in most trouble with the stuff that had to do with living from day to day. Okay, now I'm going to skip through really quickly now. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he said to them, "Today," and that's a favorite Lucan phrase again, it's a time thing, "today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The initial reaction is, ain't it great? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Remember the sonship theme? Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Luke has raised a little question for us there. Jesus said to them, surely, why does he say this now? Because now he went from a very high Gallup rating to zilch in no time at all. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and then he talks about the drought, and then he says that he doesn't go to anybody in Israel, but he goes rather to a widow in Sidon, in the region of Sidon. And then he goes to the next great Old Testament prophet, from Elijah to Elisha, And he says there were a whole lot of lepers running around, but he cleansed a Syrian, a non-Jew. And that's one of the themes that Luke is going to also introduce, you see. Jesus has already talked about wealth and the poor and all of that kind of stuff. And now we're moving over to a gospel that includes all kinds of folks. Now when it gets to the gospel that includes all kinds of folks, that's when we're going to exit the whole thing. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. It doesn't take too many folks to know which way the wind is blowing. And he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What is his way? His way, finally, is the way of the cross. Okay, now we'll talk about wealth and poverty.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Why are they so angry? I've missed that two or three different times right now. What ticked them off?
Well, the way the text reads, at least as I understand it, what ticked them off is when Jesus said that the ministry is an inclusive one, and it includes these people that you call outcasts, the Gentile. That's what Luke suggests. Now, the question that you ask is one that you can read pages upon pages of the biblical scholars, and they say, why this change of mood? I mean, it goes just bango like that. They all spoke well of him, and in, you know, two or three verses, they're going to throw him over the hill. It's an interesting switch.
I have a question about verse 18. Was there any messianic implications connected with that verse? In other words, when he said that, was he effectively claiming a messianic mission?
Yes. And that's, you know, it's very complicated, but I'll just answer by saying yes. The thing that we want to hold open here is one of the things that you'll notice, I think, if you read Luke's gospel carefully, and all four of the gospels for that matter, Jesus does not proclaim himself. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God. The church proclaims Jesus. Now that may sound like some theologian making some kind of a hair-splitting, you know, distinction. But it is important to keep in mind that Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. The church comes proclaiming Jesus, who brings the kingdom. Now tomorrow we're going to talk about parables. And like John Dominic Crossan in his larger work called In Parables says that Jesus was the parabler, in other words, he taught parables. The church proclaims him as the parable of God. And there's a little, I'll talk some more about that. But certainly what Luke is saying here for anybody who will hear is the Messiah has come. He is anointed by the Spirit of God. Anointed, it comes, it is Christos. It is the Greek word for Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, and Luke, you know, has him say straight out, or remembers him saying straight out, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Yes, it is the inauguration of the Messianic ministry, which is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. So that's kind of tying that. You see, I think Luke understands the Messianic ministry as being the proclaiming of the kingdom of God.
Well, but the original question was, why were they angry? And it's easy to see why they would become angry at this claim, because they're saying, we've known this man all his life.
But that's not what that, if I read the text, that's not what the, when he said that, the response to that was, isn't it marvelous?
Yeah.
Right? And if the text ends there and they say, isn't this Joseph's son? It's a wonderment, but no scandal. If I read that text right. In other words, if you come right down to that, it's when Jesus starts talking about these prophets who are the models. I mean, you know, we could get into a whole study of the role of Elijah in Luke's gospel. But Elijah and Elisha have a unique place in Judaistic understanding. And so when Jesus says, you know, these were the two top boys. I mean, these guys were really wired together as prophets, right? And they were doing God's will like you couldn't believe. And everybody'd say, amen, they sure were. They were the, you know. And then Jesus says, did you ever consider that when the drought came, that Elijah beats it for a seraphim and lives with a widow there? And so then you have also, you know, when Elisha, who does God's will, and when it comes time to heal lepers, who does he heal? A hated general from Syria. And so that's when he gets in trouble, it seems to me, is the way that Luke tells this story. Now in other Gospels, then he gets in trouble because he makes himself one with God. That's the way the story is told, by the other Gospels. And Jesus is going to get into increasing trouble, but at least in this text, as I read it, and of course that's no guarantee of anything, but because I have an agenda after all, and if it doesn't fit my agenda, why, we'll hammer around so it does, and that's always the problem, I think, in biblical interpretation. Okay, let's stay with your questions. I mean, and then it's your fault we don't get farther along.
Well, and it appears in what he was really doing is striking at their perception of themselves and their own role.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
And what they saw themselves to be is...
Yeah. Well, I think one of the reasons that parables are so predominant in Luke is that what, again, to follow Cross and suggestions, particularly in a book that I think is in the bookstore up here called The Dark Interval Toward a Theology of Story. Crossan says that what parable does is that it subverts our world. The parables of Jesus make you see yourself and God and the world differently. And that's what's happening right here. I mean, they liked it when the message is going to be for Israel to be released. Oh, great, good news. But I also mean those other folks. That's bad news for them.
Well, maybe they also missed the point about the condition of Israel when Elijah came.
Well, that's also, you know, it's just like in John's Gospel when Jesus talks about you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And what's their response to that in John 8? Well, we're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. That's an interesting reading of history. Which to this day we continue. Okay, let me just now very quickly suggest some passages, and I'm just going to hit on these, and then I'll read this inspired paper on Zacchaeus. In the Beatitudes in chapter 6, verses 20 and following. One of the things, too, I want you to learn to do, if you haven't already done so, is learn to see who the audience is. Jesus speaks to different audiences in different places in all of the Gospels. Sometimes it's disciples, sometimes it's crowds, and that's an important consideration. In this case, he's looking at his disciples, he said. And this is in the context of a large crowd. Now, is the crowd overhearing this or what? Now, if you compare this material in the Lucan Beatitudes to the Matthean Beatitudes, one of the biggest changes is the change that in Matthew's Gospel, the Beatitudes are all third person. Blessed are they who, but not in the Lucan Beatitudes. They are second person. Blessed are you, second person, plural. And I better say that very clearly. Plural, not singular. Plural used. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now. Do you remember the words of the Magnificat? And you begin to see that these are the same folks that Mary was singing about. Remember the agenda of Jesus in 4. These are the folks he's talking about. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Keep that little phrase in mind for a moment. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And we've already seen Jesus get some of the same treatment. Now, the woes in Luke are a mirror image of the blessings. Woe to you who are rich. Why? You have already received your comfort. So maybe we ought to, in America, eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy ourselves. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Luke's got his guns out. Now, want to drop down just a little bit more in verses 32 and following. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Now here comes a very practical, mundane thing, which only Luke includes. This passage that I'm reading from right now is paralleled in Matthew chapter 5. But this verse Matthew doesn't have. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. That's a concern with money. Luke alone has that. Then we move back again and he picks up what Matthew has. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then this is again something that Luke includes. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That's the same title that's used for Jesus in the announcement stories. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, or compassionate is the phrase. You know what Matthew has at that point? Be perfect, not be merciful. Now, I'm going to suggest that when we get into the parable that follows the Zacchaeus text, that this verse comes back into play again, because the way that people use their talents in that parable that follows the Zacchaeus text is based upon their conception of the person that gave them the money in the first place. Because the turkey that only got one talent and hides it, when the master comes and says, bring her in and let's see what you got for it. And he says, well, I knew you were hard. I knew you were just hard as nails, and that, boy, you're just a tough guy. So I made sure that I had it when you got back. His concept of the master determined how he spent the talents. Now, why does Jesus say in this case that we should act giving out bad debts, that we should love our enemies and all that kind of stuff? Because your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because the Most High, God, is kind to whom? The ungrateful and wicked. Luther was supposed to have said one time, if I were God and the world treated me like it treats God, I'd kick it to pieces. But that's not God's response. The only people that get loans at the bank are people that can prove they don't need the money. It's the way the world works. God has so many bad debts, you can't believe it. And he gives to those who are ungrateful and wicked. Okay. That's going to be a terribly important concept for at least for what I understand Luke is saying. Now, so what does he want you to do? Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So in your generosity, use large cups. Because that's what you're going to get to carry the stuff out with. The same size cup. Okay, move to chapter 7, verse 18. And I just want to deal with this text just quickly. This is John's coming back and asking Jesus, or asking the disciples of Jesus, or sending his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And notice the listing then when you get down to verse 22, what Jesus says is happening. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Sign of the kingdom to the poor. All right, move over to chapter 9, if you will. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he told them, go well prepared. Right? Wrong. Travel light. Real light. Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Just travel light. Why can you travel light? Because you trust the Father.
He's trying to teach them what it means to walk by faith.
That's right.
And he wants to show them that he'll supply them.
Right.
As they go.
Absolutely. And they learn the lesson about as well as we do. Okay, then in Peter's confession, which follows verses beginning in 9:18, and we won't go through that, although that's something we ought to. In every one of the announcements of the passion of Jesus, in every one of the announcements, and I'll flip over to Mark for a minute, since that's most readily available in my memory. In Mark, you have three passion predictions. You have a prediction at 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33. Now, the interesting thing about every passion prediction, it doesn't matter whether it's in Mark or in Matthew or Luke, all of them are followed by discipleship texts that have to do with surrender. Now, in the one that follows here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have roughly the same material. In verse 23, I just want to show you one thing that Luke adds. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily is a Lucan addition. Okay, go to 10, chapter 1. I mean, 10, chapter 10, verse 1.
Question?
Yeah.
Before you go to the next one, what's the word deny? Do you have any explanation of that word there?
Okay. In terms of what it means to deny?
Well,
to deny oneself?
Yeah. That means relative to the Lord, or, I mean, it can be interpreted as self-punishment in the extreme.
Yeah. One of the things that I think we'll see developing when we get into this is in terms of the surrenders of the kinds of securities that we have usually held on to. And I think the text itself talks about what it means, what the denying. There's enough Hebrew parallelism in this. In other words, that he denies himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life has to lose it. And how does one lose it? And the way one loses it is by taking up a life of discipleship, which is the radical following of Christ, which means to let, as Luther says in a mighty fortress, goods, kindred, even this life go? Luke will develop that theme, and so rather than answer it in a shorthanded way, we'll look through how Luke tries to answer that theme.
Charlie, the Greek word for that is simply secondarily. The Greek word that's translated deny is...
means to put second.
To put second, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay. Now I'll move, as I said, to chapter 10, verse 1. Again, we see Jesus sending out his disciples. After this, he appointed 72, or 70, some manuscripts have, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town. Since I can't go through, you know, since we don't have the time to go through the things verse by verse, Luke has another interesting characteristic about him. We have an urban Christ in Luke's gospel. Luke is much more concerned about villages, towns, cities, Jesus being in the towns and not in the wilderness. He really has that as an emphasis. And of course that helps it, that seeing Jesus as an urban Christ has something to say about the ministry in Acts, where it's an urban ministry again. You know, this picture of Jesus out wandering around with sheep manure between his toes is not the only picture of Jesus, okay? All right. So they sent him ahead to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." And then when you go into some place, here in verse 8 of this, we see already some pictures of what's going to be developed in Zacchaeus. "When you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you, and heal the sick," and so on. But we're going to see Jesus going into Zacchaeus' town and eating with him and that whole kind of thing. Okay, we're going to skip over the parable of the Good Samaritan for right now, because hopefully we'll get into that when we talk about parables. But it certainly has to do with the sharing of wealth, because the Samaritan gives at least two full days of wages as down payment on the care of this person that he had the good luck or the bad luck of stumbling across on the road. And in that sharing with him, he proves to be neighbor to the one in need. And then the Lord's Prayer itself, in verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread," is also a lifestyle that is called for. Some of them see it, there's a big argument in scholarship about whether, you know, if this is in the Jewish prayer, if the prayer is prayed in the morning, it means bread for this day. If it's prayed in the evening, it means bread enough for tomorrow. And some scholars argue that it also means the bread for the coming kingdom. But the idea, in any case, I think, is sufficiency. Enough. Just enough. And it's based on, obviously, I think, on the Old Testament Exodus experience of manna for each day. Just enough. All right? And then verse 37 of that same passage, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. When I was getting ready to do this study, I went through, just read through all of Luke Acts just quickly. And something that I had never seen before, Jesus three different times is invited to houses of Pharisees, and he never turns down the invitation. So I think this eating with sinners, we make a big deal about that. He ate with the self-righteous too. Of course, he was bad at table conversation. Because he usually insulted his host. One time in Virginia, my wife and I were in at a dinner party of one of the, I think he was a commander trying to make captain in the Navy, and his admiral was there, and this was during the days of the Vietnam War, and my wife at the table she was sitting at asked if any of them had read Benjamin Spock's Decent and Indecent. It ended the table conversation. Phil never made captain either. I don't think that was Sandy's fault, but anyway. Okay, she has a different version of that story, I think, but anyway. In chapter 11, verse 37 and following, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee to eat with him, so he went in and he was reclining at the table, and he noticed, you know, what was going on, that they... And they noticed that he didn't wash before the meal, and they were a little surprised at that. They even had certain ways in which they were supposed to wash with their fist, and the water ran down, and so on and so forth. Jesus didn't do that, evidently. But the thing I want to call to your attention is in verse 41, and here the Revised Standard Version reads differently than the one I'm going to read from. But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Somebody read the RSV. What is it? It says what there at that point? Verse 41 of chapter 11.
But give for alms those things which are within, and behold, everything is clean for you.
Okay. Give the alms from what is within, meaning perhaps the heart, is the way that's translated. I think the new English or the new international version is a little bit closer to the earthiness of the Greek. That give the physical stuff in the bowl to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Okay, move over to chapter 12, verse 13 and following. Someone in the crowd comes up to Jesus and says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's one dominant Lucan theme. Watch out for wealth. Watch out. It's seductive. And then he told them this, the parable of the rich man, and you know, and how foolish he was. And we'll get into that hopefully when we talk about parables, but I just want to lift that up. One of the things that Luke has to say about possessions and use of wealth is watch out for them, because they're dangerous. All right, then in verse 47, wait a minute. We won't skip that far yet. Let me touchstone on this one. I've talked about this before, so I'm not going to go over it very much. In this chapter 12, after the parable of the rich man, Jesus says in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes." A book that I really highly recommend to you, and you can even talk to both of the authors after, I guess, today, is Larry Rasmussen and Bruce Birch's book called The Predicament of the Prosperous. And in that book they talk about us moving to an ethic of possession. If you drive down the street where I live, you might want to change this passage a little bit. Life does not consist in how many boats and motorhomes and trailers you can get parked in the driveway right out where they're real conspicuous so everybody can see them. And if they go by every day, they'll notice you only use them three times a year. But you got them. You got them right out. Life does not consist in that. We don't believe that very much. And it's in that context that Jesus is speaking now. It's also in that context in which he speaks verse 32 and unfortunately 33, or maybe fortunately. "Do not be afraid, little flock, For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is. Jesus is almost saying that your heart follows your pocketbook, not the other way around. Okay, unfortunately, you have not yet heard the definitive word. But we are at 9:59. In addition to that book by Larry on the predicament of the prosperous, let me suggest a couple of other books that really pick up on these themes and use Luke extensively. The Ron Sider's book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Pick that up and look at it in terms of how he just reads right out of Luke an agenda for what it means to be rich Christians in an age of hunger. And another book that I think you would find interesting, and I will draw some from it sometime, is Martin Hengel's book called Wealth and Possessions in the Early Church. Hengel starts well after the close of the New Testament period and moves backwards to see how the church has tried to deal with the problem of wealth. And the thing that I like about his book is that he says the church has never finally answered the question for all time and all places. We have to answer each generation of us in our situation. That's why I think, I entitled my study as I did, that Luke is the gospel, I think, that gives us some resources. I believe that we're coming into transitional times. The 80s are going to be times of tremendous transition. I believe that my children have it as well as they're ever going to have it, materially. And how are they going to survive the coming transition in which they're going to have less? One of the things is if they can come to understand that life does not consist in totally just in the food for the body and clothes for the body, all the plastic that we can bend, but that there are some other values. And Luke, I think, wants to continually call our attention to that. We'll get into that some more, because tomorrow, even if we have to skip a whole bunch of stuff, you're going to get the chance. And then I want to deal with parables. And again, if you want to do some reading beforehand, the book that's in the bookstore, and I think it's also in the library, John Dominic Crossan's book called The Dark Interval Toward a Theology of Story. It's a tough book, I think, for people to read, but well worth the effort. Okay, thank you and have a good day.